I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 7 through 11 this morning. Looking at thinking about the resurrection of Christ, all that he has accomplished, kind of in a different way. So we've gathered here today to worship our Lord. We've gathered here today because he is risen. He's risen indeed. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the declaration in power that he was in fact the Son of God. It was the vindication of all that he said he came to do. It is a witness that what he did on the cross was effective and complete. And we're here to worship the Lord because of this crucifixion, because of his resurrection. And what I want to ask you, I want to pose to you the question this morning is, what is it worth to you? What is it really worth? As you think about the crucifixion, as you think about the resurrection, as you think about all that is contained, all that God has for you in the gospel, what is it really worth to you? You know, it's kind of easy to tell in our life which things are worth the most. You could use the burning house analogy. If your house is burning down, which one of your kids do you grab first? Right? I grab all my kids at the same time. I know. You also look to, when you consider what something is worth, you look to what you will give for it. What are you willing to trade for it? If it's worth a lot, then you're willing to trade and give a lot for it. When I was about 15 years old, I wanted some records that my friend Andy had. Andy was an old school rock and roller. So he had like the long hair, come to middle school with like his Iron Maiden t-shirt on. He had an electric guitar. He was learning to play the guitar, and he liked snakes because that's what old school rock and roll people did. They liked snakes, right? Well, he had this large collection of records, and I was over at his house looking through his records, and there were about five or six of them I really wanted. And he said, what are you going to trade me for them? Well, I had nothing. I had nothing to trade him. So I started thinking, Andy likes snakes. And although I didn't have anything of value of my own, I did live near some woods. And in these woods, there were a lot of these. This is a black racer. Do you have those up here? Black racers? You don't have them up here? All right. They're non-venomous. And they're black racers because they're very fast and they run away from you. So, I mean, they're really not dangerous. But I got a buddy of mine. We went out and we caught two or three of them. And we found one that was kind of large and he was gray because he was getting ready to, yeah. So he was gray. So we kept that snake and put him in a gym bag. And I took him over to Andy's house and I said, Andy, would you trade those six albums for the snake? And he said, what kind of snake is it? I said, it's a gray racer. He said, a black racer? I said, no. This one's rare. It's worth more. This is what we used to call being bamboozled. Right? And this is before the age of cell phones. Andy couldn't Google it, right? I mean, if it was now, you'd be like, you Googled gray racer, which I did, by the way, and there's not one. I did that now, back then. So he couldn't Google it, and so he just had to take my word for it. And it was a big one, and its eyes were gray. It was all gray, and he was like, wow, yes, I want it. It's rare. It was worth more to him than the albums. So he handed me the albums, and I handed him the bag with the snake, and I hurried home. Now, 2 days later, Andy took the snake to the pet store, and she said, that's a black racer. He said, it's a gray racer. She said, there is no gray racer. It's about to shed its skin. And he wasn't too happy about that. And I think I kept the records. I'm not sure. Now I'm sure I gave it back and repented. No, I didn't. I didn't do that. Well, for Andy, the issue was he had the records, but the snake was of a surpassing worth. It was worth more to him than those albums were. So he gladly, willingly traded the albums for the snake. So when we think about this question, what is it worth to you? What is the crucifixion of Christ? What is the gospel of Christ worth to you? We can ask the question, what are you willing to trade for it? What are you willing to give up for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, we have an example of Paul answering that very question. What is the gospel worth to him? And I want us to look at verses 7, 8, and 9 together, and we'll look at Paul's estimation of the worth of the gospel compared to everything he had. And then we'll look at why the gospel is worth so much. To help you, again, consider what is it worth to you. So look at Philippians chapter 3. Let's first look at verses 7 and 8 and just the first part of verse 9. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul considered everything that he had. He had, if you look at the verses ahead of this, he had privilege. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had position. He was a Pharisee. He was trained by the top teacher in the Pharisee school of the day. He had power. He had prominence. He was sent out to persecute Christians by the ruling Jews at the time. In fact, Paul says that if anybody has anything that they could look at their flesh and say, hey, that's worth something, I've done something for God, God would approve of this, he says, I've got much more. I've got much more than anyone. If anyone can brag before God, I can brag more than you for all the things that he's accomplished. But Paul here says that he counts all of that as loss. All of that previous gain that he would look at and go, this is gain, this is helping me, it's helping me in society, it's helping me with the people around me, my reputation, it's helping me with God, he counts it all as a spiritual liability. I mean, look at what he says, four times, loss, but whatever gain, I count it as loss. Verse 8, I count everything as loss. I have suffered the loss of all things. And finally he says, I count them as rubbish. And rubbish is a polite word in the English. Has anybody ever been around a fresh pile of, we'll call it fertilizer? Okay, that's what he's talking about. Everything that he had, everything that he could have boasted about, everything that made him excel in the life, in the sight of others around him, he is willing to give it all up. It's all garbage because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. I'm willing to give up everything to know Christ, to be found in him, he says. And so as I pose this question to you this morning, what is this gospel worth to you? I want you to consider the surpassing worth of Christ, because this led Paul to a very concrete and very real faith, and it was evident in how he lived his life. He persevered in pursuing Christ. in everything. It doesn't mean it doesn't mean you have to give up everything and quit your job and sell your car. That's not what I'm saying. But it means that Christ comes first in your life in all of your decisions. So let's look. What I want us to do is I want us to look in verses 9, 10, and 11 and look at three things that we get from the gospel that makes it of surpassing worth. Surpassing worth. The first one, number one, knowing Christ, really knowing Christ, equals righteousness through faith. That's at verse 9. Righteousness through faith. Look at what he says. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Church, I'm not sure you're getting this. I'm not sure you understand this. This righteousness through faith. Paul is willing to give up everything, not having a righteousness of his own, because he knows a righteousness of your own is impossible. It's impossible. He can't gain righteousness for himself. Righteousness before God is beyond being innocent. Let's say the past 3 days, you have lived your life without sinning, without actively disobeying God for the past 3 days. Now, I don't think you have, but let's just pretend you have. I don't think you have because I know I haven't. Let's say the past 3 days you've lived your life without actively sinning, breaking God's commands. You haven't murdered anyone, or you haven't been angry at anyone. You haven't lusted after a person or something. You haven't coveted something. You haven't lied for the past 3 days. That's not righteous. You're still not righteous. You may be innocent just for those 3 days, but you're not righteous. To be righteous, you have to not only not do the things the law tells you not to do, but you have to do all the things the law tells you that you should do. There's a positive obedience to it. There's righteous acts that you have to do to be righteous before God. And that's what we're talking about. This righteousness is a right standing in front of God. One of the big words we use for this in the church is justification. This is justification, where you're declared righteous by God. You're declared righteous. You're not actually righteous, but God declares you righteous because by faith alone you've trusted in Christ. He forgives you of all your sins, and then he takes all the righteousness that Christ has, and he applies all of that to you. He clothes you in the righteousness of Christ. That's what this means. And it's a righteousness that is yours by faith alone, not by works, by faith alone. And Paul says that is of surpassing worth. It's worth giving up everything I have that I might. I mean, picture this, that you could actually stand before a holy God, our God, in all his holiness, you could just stand right before him with no guilt, no shame, because when he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ as your righteousness. That's worth giving up everything to be able to stand before God with that righteousness. And it's ours by faith in Christ. It depends on faith. You do not earn it. It's so hard for us to get this. Many of us can even repeat this. You'll be able this morning to, when you tell family and you talk about the sermon on Sunday morning, you'll say, well, it was a little different, but what he talked about was justification. We're declared righteous by faith alone. You can repeat it, but do you really get it? Because we're so wired to think in terms of works. That's just how we're wired. And when you think of Christianity, when you think of the church and Christianity, I mean, come on. Don't you normally think, well, the church and Christianity is about works? What is Christianity about? You think, well, it's about not doing this and not doing that. It's about hating gays and not dancing. I mean, it's not about either one of those things, right? But you begin thinking about works. What we do, what we don't do. lists, right? Don't do this, then try and do these things. And when you start getting introspective, when you're alone, maybe in the car, or it's bedtime, and you start kind of praying, and you start thinking about what kind of person you really are, you start weighing these things, maybe reviewing your day, and you're reminded about how you lost your temper with the cashier earlier that day, and you begin to think, I've done some bad things today. Maybe a little more bad than I've done good things. I can't think of that many good things that I've done. Or the opposite is true. Maybe you're like, well, I was kind of short here, but I brought my neighbor some groceries. I helped pay my sister's electric bill. And I went by and visited Uncle Bob. And so I've done these good things. And so you feel pretty confident because you look to your works for your confidence before God. And if you feel like it might be kind of close, if you're like, well, I'm not sure which one it is, you double down, right? You begin feeling a little bit guilty, and you begin to commit to doing more good. Well, I kind of blew it today, and if I died tonight, God might be like, I'm not sure. So tomorrow, I'm going to make sure and do a bunch of good things. I'm going to bring some donuts into the workplace, and I'm going to go pay for my aunt's medicine. I'm going to try to stack up the good works so that if I die tomorrow night, tip the scales. It's kind of like what we do with a dentist. All right, maybe some of us do with a dentist. I don't know. Maybe you have amazing dental hygiene. Maybe, I don't know. But come on. Are you telling me you floss your teeth year-round with the same frequency and care the way that you do the week before the dentist appointment? You know? You had that semi-annual dentist appointment, and I know you generally floss your teeth, right? You brush, you take it generally, but you're not like every night and like every morning, you know, you're not like, but then you know that appointment's coming up, and you know the dentist or the hygienist, you know what, they're going to get in there, and they're going to be like, oh. Gee, I hit that there, and they're like, oh. What? You haven't been flossing, have you? I feel so judged whenever I go there. Or the doctors, right? The doctor's like, stand on the scale. And I'm like, oh, here we go. You want to look good, so you try to do all the work in that 1 week that you failed to do the previous 6 months, right? Because you're going to be judged. So you want to look good. That's what we do with God sometimes. Don't you? Just naturally, you fall that way. We have a Bible reading plan we've given out here, and we started at the beginning of the year. And so already I know, I mean, I've missed some days, right? And so I can imagine you've probably missed a couple days. And what do you do when you miss some days? You feel bad, you feel guilty, you're like, you don't want to look up, you know, because God knows you haven't done it. And so you double down, and I got to make it up, God. I'm going to make you proud of me. I'm going to read twice as much. What Paul is saying here is no. No. You cannot have a righteousness of your own. It's not about that. It's a righteousness by faith alone in Christ. And with Christ's righteousness, when you miss your Bible readings, when you're short to the cashier, when you sound off to your parents, God still sees you with the righteousness of Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus ever. Just none. That's justification. That's righteousness by faith. And that's what Paul says is worth giving up everything. Giving up everything. Having a concrete, willing determination that you want that. You want this righteousness in Christ and nothing. Will take its place. You won't trade it for anything. In Christ, knowing Christ, He has righteousness through faith. But secondly, verse 10, He has power for suffering. All right, look at what it says, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Dear Christian, maybe underline this one. Maybe highlight this one. Because this is another one that I think the church is confused about. Notice Paul is willing to give up everything so that he may know Christ, because as he knows Christ, he will know and experience the power of his resurrection. We're celebrating the resurrection of Christ today. Christ rose from the dead. And it was the power of God that rose him up. And in Ephesians, Paul talks about this power being at work in us. And here Paul says, I want to know that power of the resurrection in my life. Why? Why does Paul want to know the power of the resurrection? To what end? How is he going to use it? Is he going to use it performing miracles? Is he going to use it to heal people? Is he going to use it to speak prosperity into his life? No. No. He's going to use the power of the resurrection to persevere in suffering, to share in suffering. That's what he's going to use it. That's why he needs it. That's why he wants to know Christ this way. And it's a very personal, Paul gets very personal here. Very personal. This is the only place in the New Testament, in fact, where in verse 8, Paul says, Christ Jesus, my Lord. We often talk about my Lord. It's not a phrase in Scripture a lot. It's the Lord. But here Paul says, my Lord. And he says, I want to know him. A very personal relationship. And it's very practical because he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection that he might persevere through suffering. I think many people have been bamboozled by a counterfeit Christianity, like that gray racer. Maybe you've seen it on TV. Maybe you've heard it from a coworker. Maybe you've heard it personally from the pulpit. A counterfeit Christianity. Where Christ and the gospel has been offered to you, that you should come to it so that you can receive privilege, so that you can receive position, so that you can receive power, so that you can receive prosperity, that Christ will put your life together and everything will be roses in your life. Come to Jesus because he'll fix everything for you. Is your life falling apart? Come to Jesus, he'll fix it. You know, if you confess Christ as Lord today, everything will be sunshine, blue skies, and mama's apple pie. That's a saying from Mississippi. There you go. Jesus will help you attain your life goals, your dreams. If you come to Jesus, you can use his name. And you can wield that power over things in your life. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. That is not Christianity we have in these pages. In fact, Jesus calls you to the opposite. Understand this. Understand that the life of the Christian, the life that you're called to, even though at the end of your life, in Christ, as you persevere, the end of your life, there is a crown. But the road to the crown goes through the cross. And you're called on that same road. And it's a road of suffering. See, there might be some of you here today that have tried that Christianity. You've tried that church out, and you found it lacking. I'm not getting all these things I was promised. Just like Andy walking into the pet store. I was promised this is a gray racer. Well, it's not. And Andy left disappointed, discouraged. He felt betrayed. I know, because he told me. And people, we have a lot of people in the United States that feel that way, that feel betrayed and disappointed because they were promised this Jesus who would fix everything. But when we look to the Jesus of the Bible, that's not what he says. In fact, what does Jesus say? Let me flip over to John chapter 15. Real quick. I say real quick because it's supposed to help my fingers. John 15, verse 18 and following. What does it mean to be a Christian? To follow Christ. This is what Jesus says. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted him, they'll persecute you. The life that you're called to is a life of persecution and suffering. In fact, flip back in Philippians to chapter 1, verse 27. The Philippians were suffering. They were suffering when he wrote this letter to them. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It was granted to them by God that they should believe in Christ and suffer for his sake. And the suffering that they're going through is a sign. It shows them not that they don't have the favor of God, but it shows them that they have the favor of God, that God is with them and God is working in their lives. See, we don't think that way. We think if we're suffering, something's wrong. If things are going bad, I must have messed up. I must have disappointed God. I didn't floss enough. I didn't do my Bible reading. God's angry. He's punishing me. I'm suffering. No, no, no. That's not the gospel. Remember, you are righteous. You wear Christ's righteousness. God could never love you any less. No matter what you do, he loves you. Now, he may correct you the way a parent does a child, but he's doing that because he loves you. And so the suffering is a sign to you that he is with you and he's at work in your life. And it's in that suffering that if you know Christ, you know the power of his resurrection. It's how you hang on. It's how you persevere. This is sanctification. Where God is working in you to make you more like Christ. And even though the Christian life is a call and a life of suffering, Paul gladly, willingly chooses it because it's worth so much more than anything else he could ever have. Surpassing worth of knowing Christ. It's worth far more. Thirdly, knowing Christ, he has righteousness through faith. He has power for suffering. And thirdly, he has resurrection in the end. Verse 11. He will share in Christ's resurrection. Look at the verse. that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's worth far more than anything else. This is glorification, we call it. This is salvation finally coming kind of completely in our lives. Scripture tells us that there will be two resurrections. Two. One, a resurrection to judgment and eternal death for those outside of Christ. They'll be resurrected too. And they'll have bodies again also. But their resurrection leads to punishment and judgment. The other resurrection is a resurrection to life and rejoicing and eternal rewards with Christ. That's the resurrection that he's talking about here. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's worth far more. Nothing else this life could ever offer is worth even comparing to that. Nothing you throw at him. No suffering, no persecution, no loss. Even the loss of family members. In Matthew, I believe it's Matthew 12, Jesus says he came to bring a sword and to turn father against brother against sister. What does he mean? It means that when you confess Christ, your allegiance shifts from your family to Christ first. And that tears families apart. Some families won't stand for it. But Jesus says you lose nothing in this life that you won't gain back 1,000, 10,000-fold. That's worth far more. It's worth more. There is a final resurrection for those who are in Christ because Christ rose from the dead. We celebrate this day, this resurrection. And when you think Christ rose from the dead, you should connect that by faith that Christ rose from the dead so that you could rise from the dead with him. Spiritually now and then physically when he returns. 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 23, Paul there says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came by death, Adam, by a man came death, Adam brought death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to him." Paul gladly rejects any alternatives, any substitutions, any idols, any counterfeit saviors. He turns away from all of them to live his life for Christ because what he gains is worth so much more. It's worth so much more. Do you see what this means? Sometimes we think in the church that when you come, as pastors, we think this sometimes. We think, I've got to somehow convince you to do something you don't want to do. I want you to come to church every Sunday. I want you to volunteer and support ministries in the church. I want you to be involved in small group. And I know that you don't really want to do that, so I've got to think of ways to try to manipulate you and convince you to do it. No, that's not what happens here, is it? This is the opposite of that. Paul says, I'll gladly give up my time, my quiet, alone time at home with no one bothering me. I'll gladly give that up willingly because what I'm gaining when I gather with the church and when I hear the word and when people speak into my life, what I'm gaining is worth so much more. He willingly gives it up to serve Christ. That's what we're talking about. That's my prayer, is that you're beginning to catch this vision of what God has for you in Christ is worth so much more than whatever else life offers you. Verse 11, look again. Verse 11 has caused no small amount of debate. Paul says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And some see there an element of doubt. Let me read again. Doesn't it sound a little bit like he's unsure if this is going to happen? Right? That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He's not sure. As if this is something that's a possibility. I'm working on it, and if I work hard enough, then I'll reach it. But wait a minute, we know that can't be the case, right? Because it's not about works. And we know from other places in Scripture that Paul had a very firm assurance, right? He was very sure that he would receive a crown in the final day. I would submit to you that this is not evidence of doubt as much as it is humble determination. There's a difference. Humble determination. Paul knows that he hasn't reached that state yet. It's in the future. It's not right now. It's later on. And he has a life of perseverance ahead of him. Doesn't know how long for Paul. But he knows however long his life is, he must persevere. He has to persevere, just holding fast by faith to the gospel with which he proclaims. And the final state of glory is for those who have done that. The final state of glory is for those who have held on. And that's not of their own work. God does that in their lives, but they hold on to the gospel. They persevere until the end. That's what a Christian does. And so Paul's looking forward to that, and he's saying, I'm giving up everything. It will always, every day of my life, it will always be worth more to me to hold on to this so that, in the end, I may attain that. Always. And if you're not sure, just read verse 12. Just read verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. He presses on because it's worth far more. This morning, I'm asking you, what is it worth to you? For some of you, this might have been the first time that you've heard of the gospel that Christ died for your sins. 3 days later, he rose again so that you could be forgiven and reconciled with God. He made a way so that if you repent of your sins and confess him as Lord, you can be saved. For some of you, you've heard it hundreds of times. But you still have to ask yourself, what is that really worth to me? Is it worth me deciding, willingly choosing to forsake everything to gain Christ and know him? That's what repenting and believing really means. And so that's what I'm calling you to do today. Some of you here have believed for years. And today is a joyful, celebratory reminding that yes, it's still worth far more. This amazing grace we have in Christ, it's of surpassing worth. But what is it worth to you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Christ Jesus we have the forgiveness of sins, we have restoration, we have redemption. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us, that we would know that and be confident in that, and that it would be worth far more to everyone here. I pray that everyone here right now would be confident in their decision, their willingness to choose Christ and the gospel over all. And Lord, we rejoice and we worship you for all that you are and all that we have in him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.